I want to begin with Micah chapter 6, and I want to read that verse, praying for God to illuminate us, that He might help us. And this is a particularly good verse in preparation for the preaching this morning. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Let us pray. Father, we pray that indeed we'd be humble before you. Being humble before you, Father, that we might love kindness, that we might do justice, and being humble that we might do that which is good. And Father, we pray that the sermon this morning will help us to do just those things, that we might be humbled when we think of this lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, that we might think of our responsibility towards this lame man as a representative of mankind, that we don't default to social services, to the government, to organizations, but we take our personal responsibility seriously, Lord, because, Father, we were all lame at one time and outcasts from your kingdom, and you brought us in. You adopted us as sons and daughters. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen. Amen. You'll turn with me to Acts chapter 3, and we'll read the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 3. This is about a lame man. Lame man, it's suggested in Luke 7 and 14, was an outcast of society. Acts 3, verses 1 through 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And that is the reading of the Word of God for our study this morning. And I want us to consider and kind of put ourselves, perhaps in an existential sense, in a real sense, in this passage this morning, because we're going to see some apparent contradictions. There are apparent contradictions. This is really a passage to look over and to think about. And when I preach, I try to think a lot about the background of the passage and how the original hearers, how they understood it. And then again, perhaps the Old Testament backgrounds. But we do have an apparent contradiction here. If we think about the world in general, and if we think about our particular lives, and we think about our lives in New Jersey or wherever we live, there's contradictions as well, and there's parallels as well. And there's antithetic parallelisms, things which are parallel but seem to be opposed to each other. Now I want to talk a little bit, using this lame man as an example, about the paradoxes, the parallelisms, the things in our life that can only be resolved in Jesus Christ. The question to begin with is this: what in the world do we do about this lame man at the gate of the temple? Or perhaps He's not really at the gate of the temple. Perhaps he lives next door. Perhaps he lives across the street. What would you do about him? Would you call social and health services? Do we scoop him up and get him a room at Motel 6? Do we offer him some McDonald's Happy Meal cards? What do? Do we call an ambulance? We have to get this unsightly person sequestered away because he bothers us too much. How's the government spending our money? This man shouldn't be here begging, asking us for money, so perhaps we call the police. In our area, we have an organization called the Community Action Committee, who does a lot of those things. But what do? Well, perhaps we should go up to Wall Street and become militant activists. That would be kind of fun. Hang out for a little while and tell everybody how unfair the world is. And, of course, we have to blame the rich. Aren't they not the cause of all the trouble in the world? Well, our focus verse this morning, at least the partial part of it, is Acts chapter 3 and verse 2b. What if that lame man was somewhere around church building here? Maybe he's out front. Maybe he's asking for alms and visitors are coming in and seeing this unpleasant sight, this man asking for help. You get out of your car, you walk up the sidewalk, and you hear this man asking for help, and he's crying out, "Help me, help me." He's full of putrefaction and filth. He's disabled. He's helpless. He's a mess. He's pathetic looking. You try to come in through the church doors, and there he is, uncomfortably close to you, saying, "Please give me something." Quarter, dime. You come into the building and settle yourself down for worship, and you can still hear his voice coming through the doors and the windows, "Help me! Help me!" So you feel a little bit unsettled. Are you really prepared to worship? Service is over, and to your chagrin, he's still there, and he's saying, "Help me. Please help me." He's still calling for help. Maybe that would have spoiled your Lord's day. What if week after week, month after month, a little hyperbole here, he's still there yelling for help. He's at the church door. He needs something. Well, that's kind of what we have here in Acts 3. At the beautiful gate of the temple. And we know because Luke tells us the apostles did all these wonderful things, these signs and wonders, and so we see one here for us in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Amazing passage, you could preach a sermon against free will on. Because before the man even asks for help, Peter says, "I have something for you and I'll give it to you." Well, there's a text against free will. He hasn't even asked for anything. There's a picture of Christ saving us. It's a remarkable passage. But you know, this passage illustrates a painful paradox. So we want to look at this paradox under several headings. And I've outlined this with key words to help us memorize this matter. And I have three words which begin with C for you. And the first one is contrast. What is the contrast? And then the second place, the change, C-H-A-N-G-E, change. And then lastly, a challenge. Three words beginning with the letter C. Contrast, change, and challenge. And the contrast is the lame man in the temple. That's the contrast. The Jews, the temple was the holiest place on earth. It's where God's name was held up and exalted and honored. It was a place of God's presence. It was a place of worship. It's a place where sacrifice was offered. And this is a place where forgiveness was obtained. A place that every day resounded with the praises of God. Morning and afternoon, it was a place of hope. A place of encouragement. A place where blessing was to be found. And that place was the temple. Many of us today, apart from some of those things, we look at the church that way. Not the building, of course, but the congregation, the people of God in its local manifestations. And you remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 84, "How lovely is the dwelling place of the Lord of hosts for me." Psalm 122, "I was glad to hear them saying to the Lord's house, 'Let us go, our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem.'" Well, this is temple and its surrounding areas was kind of a microcosm of heaven on earth, a symbol. You can really relate that to the church. I call the church a colony of heaven on earth. It's a place of hopefulness. And at this place of hopefulness, at a particular gate of the temple, there's a lame man who's been lame from birth. He's dirty. He's helpless. And he is a symbol in some ways of all that's wrong with the world and all that's wrong with our society and all that's wrong with the church today. In those days, the lame were classed among the most pitiable of human beings. Pathetic, powerless, outcasts from society, people who were hopeless, people who were at the margins. We remember the parable of the banquet, how the master of the house sent out to the most hopeless people to invite them to come to the banquet, to his banquet. Luke 14:21, "To the streets and to the lanes of the city for the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." The lame. You know, the lame, like the leper, were people beyond hope. They were people that no one wanted to spend any time around. One was infectious, the other was depressing, seemed to have the curse of God on them. And when we read of the needy to whom Jesus ministered in Luke 7:22, they are the blind and the lame, the lepers and the deaf and the poor. In fact, our English word lame doesn't translate well into the original language. For us, lame means somebody with a limp. Have you ever had a limp? Over the years, I've had 2 foot surgeries, so I had a pretty good limp for a long time. I was lame in the sense of that word. Somebody walks but greatly favors their foot or leg, and they just kind of limp along. But lame in the first century meant somebody who was paralyzed. Both his legs were useless. Withered limbs. Pathetic, helpless human being. And in fact, there's even another layer of meaning here. In the understanding of the day, it was more than sad. You see a lame person today or a cripple, quadriplegic, and it's sad. It's very sad. But here the element is also, though nuanced, is shame. There's shame here. It was regarded as shameful to be lame. And in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, everything had to be perfect in the worship of God. And the regulative principle of the Old Testament did not allow for disabled priests to enter the tabernacle. Leviticus 21:17-18, "Speak to Aaron, saying, 'None of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread that is God's. No one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long.'" End quote. Lame man could not serve in the tabernacle. And from this type or this typical provision, the people have drawn the conclusion, which is a wrong conclusion, but they drew it nonetheless, an unwarranted conclusion, certainly understandable, they had drawn the conclusion from Leviticus 21 that the lame were cursed in some way. It was a wrong conclusion. That they were somehow, it was a shame that they were somehow outside of salvation in some manner. And that is how lame people often thought of themselves. They often thought of themselves as cursed of God. We see similar things today in a way. Perhaps the most famous lame man in the Old Testament is Mephibosheth. Remember old Mephibosheth describes himself this way to David in 2 Samuel 9:8. And here is this lame man's self-concept. He says, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Question mark. How's your self-image this morning? This is how the lame man describes himself, as a dead dog. Have you ever felt like a dead dog? Have you ever felt uncomfortable in the presence of glitzy people? I call them in Clarkston, I call them Ken and Barbie. They've become the representative high evangelicals for me. We speak in different language in Clarkston. It's kind of an in-church language that's highly evolving. Ken and Barbie. Ever felt you were in the presence of Ken and Barbie and they just had everything together? Here you come along with a wart on the side of your face. You show them your good side, but not your bad side. Well, that's probably the reason why this lame man was lying at the gate of the temple. Not only because it was a good pitch for begging, and of course it was, but perhaps because he was not allowed to go in any further in the popular opinion of the day. I'm suggesting that. Not in regards to the law of God, but in the popular opinion. So here we have a tragedy. The beautiful gate of the temple. And this was probably, we don't know for sure, the Nicanor Gate. And that gate was 75 feet high, and it had two magnificent doors, and they were made of Corinthian brass, even considered more valuable than some of the other gates that had gold and silver on them. It was beautifully adorned and decorated, and here this beautiful gate leading into the temple, and just outside the gate is a wretched beggar. There's contrast. Do we have any wretched beggars that live around this church building? Well, that's the contrast at the gate of the temple, and we can see here many contrasts if we just think about it in our world. If we go into our cities, you see the great corporate headquarters, the magnificent modern skyscrapers, the amazing infrastructure, seen nearly everywhere. All the electronic billboards signaling forth their messages. Amazing technology we have. And lying outside on the pavement are drug addicts, the homeless, and beggars. Our magazines and newspapers and internet and television advertisements show us the rich, the good life. And for many, many the hope of the good life is to be found in their weekly lottery ticket. I think you just had a big lottery here and read about it. Three people won several hundreds of millions of dollars or tens of millions of dollars. It's interesting when you look at who wins, oftentimes these lottery tickets, who they are, what their occupations are, their social class. It's a very interesting study. But they hope the lottery ticket will deliver them from the squalor of their lives. Perhaps it does outwardly for a time. Then we have all of our glorious universities and colleges with their brazen architecture standing high in the heavens. Their manicured campuses that celebrate the genius of the human mind. And people spend their time, generally in society, it seems, watching reality TV. Pathetic, degrading, incompetent people. It's all fake. It's all put on. So we live in a world of incredible beauty. We are wealthy beyond the wildest dreams of our forefathers, and yet in places there's this crushing endemic poverty. And so many conservative Christians wish to ignore this matter or assign blame in ways that I believe God frowns upon. Just do a casual reading of the Minor Prophets to see how God views this matter. There are people who do not have enough to eat across this world. We see beauty and we see ugliness. No, I've not been influenced by liberal pastors, if some of you are thinking that. People talk about spirituality, and then there's all these empty, vacuous places in their heart. Human beings at times are very noble. We see that. I'm amazed at the good common grace, it's really uncommon, but the common grace things people do. Self-sacrifice, giving, interest in the difficulties of others. And we look at the literally thousands of organizations in this country which are addressing the needs of people in a thousand different ways. I go through the newspaper in Clarkston, there must be 100 different organizations, from the Wallachie Society to people who have ingrown toenails, where they can get together and talk about their maladies and their difficulties and assist one another. And a lot of those things are good. And yet, a few blocks away from the headquarters of these organizations, there may be rapes, murders, burglaries, riots, vandalism, drugs, prostitution, rackets, and you name it. That is a contrast. Remember the temple and the beggar at the gate. How does that fit into our worldview? How does that affect us? But you know, don't have to be looking outward, we can look inward. Even in our own lives, there's painful contrasts. Terrible contrasts at times. We could be so heavenly and spirit-filled and focused, but then we can be so fleshly and earthly. Why is that? Well, we know what we long to be, but what we sometimes obtain is ungodly. One reason Romans chapter 7 is one of my favorite chapters. That which I wish to do, I do not. And that which I wish not to do, I do. Contrast. Contrast. And even here today, there is a contrast. We've come here to worship God and to praise the great Almighty One in whom we live and move and have our being. And yet, residing inside of us, there may be anxiety, there may be discontent, there may be false motives, there may be petty complaints, and the list is endless. The gate of the temple, and the gate of the temple, there shouldn't be a contrast. And that's what's so troubling about this passage. And there need not be a contrast. Because we come, secondly, to change, our second C word. Here the paradox is resolved, the situation has changed, and of course, it should never have arisen. He should not have had to lie there begging, because God's instructions to his people were very clear. Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 and 8, "You shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be," end quote. So God's people are to be generous and charitable, and they're to give to the needy. And these are God's words. He should not have been lying there homeless, or at least begging there in the dirt of the street for a few copper coins. What's the matter with those people? What's the matter with those Jews? They shouldn't have been at the temple. Because the temple was to be the center of love and caring, benevolence and mercy. For the love of God would issue for love of one's neighbor, one would think. And for a beggar to be at the gate of the temple is an anomaly. How could this possibly happen? It is clear in Luke's writing that the temple had died. I think most churches in America this morning, right now, are filled with dead people in dead buildings. The temple had degenerated into a corrupt machine for making money. And you read in Luke chapters 18 through 21, if you read those carefully, you'll see there are a series of stinging critiques of the temple and of the temple system. And in chapter 18, the Pharisee praying in the temple, and it's a horrible thing to view. He's arrogant. He's self-righteous. Remember, these aren't just the pagans of the day. These are the religious believers of the day. And this man's self-righteous. He despises his fellow Israelites. He has no real sense of God's presence. And then in chapter 19, Jesus clears out from the temple the merchants. And he says in verse 46, "This was meant to be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of robbers." And that was the temple. And then in the next chapter, chapter 20 and verse 47, he talks about the scribes who devour widows' houses and who for a pretense make long prayers. And then in the next chapter, in the beginning, there is the widow who comes into that story. There's not only a commendation of that widow who enters the story, but there's an implicit condemnation of the temple which swallows up everything she has to live on. The widow's commended, the temple is condemned. Another contrast. So the temple has decayed, has degenerated. And so it masquerades as a center for prayer that it is not. It pretends to be a channel of mercy, but it really isn't. And there are beggars lying at its gates. It drains people instead of enriching them. And there is this needy man at the gate, and they are either unwilling or unable to help him. That was the religious people of the day. That was the godly people of the day. That was the believers of the day. The ones who had God's law. But then there's a very significant statement in verse 1. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Now, Peter and John are the leaders of the new community. An alternative people of God, we might say. The true temple of God. It's not Israel. But the church. And this new community devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayers and the breaking of bread. And they loved one another. And these spirit-filled men and women, they were willing to sell their property to those who were in need. No beggars. No beggars lying at the gate of the church, but they're at the gate of the temple. The beggars were helped and provided for. They ate their food with gladness, the Scripture tells us. And they praised God and they were being transformed. In verse 47 of chapter 2, those who were being saved. So here's a different community. And here is a different center of God's presence. Unlike the decayed, degenerate, and corrupt temple system, which would soon be destroyed utterly. And here are the leaders of the church, and they come to the blind man, they come to this lame man, excuse me, and they were asked for help. And Peter answers, I have no silver or gold. He was both lame and blind. Lame physically, blind spiritually. Not because the silver and gold that Peter didn't have, not because it's sitting somewhere locked up in a church treasury, but he didn't have any silver and gold because he'd given it all away. They gave all their silver and gold away to their brothers and sisters, but he says, there is something far better, for here is what the new community brings. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In the name of. In the Bible, the name is the active, powerful presence. It is the essence of the person. And the psalmist says, those who know your name put their trust in you. Some trust in chariots. Some trust in silver. Some trust in gold. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. In the living, active presence of the Lord our God, who He is and what He does for His people. So when Peter refers to the name of Jesus, he's referring to the real, living, active Jesus who is now at God's right hand. So I'd have you observe at this point that, remember, in His earthly life, He cared for people like this. He said to John the Baptist, the lame walk. John was in prison. And now he continues his ministry, his caring. And Luke's gospel dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And here in Acts, it's continuing action. He is again doing and teaching through the apostles. And what a miracle this is. It's amazing. The man was lame from birth. He never walked. He never used the muscles in his legs. His legs were likely pathetically withered and weak, just like little appendages on his body. He was more than 40 years old, according to Luke in chapter 4. He was a man entering middle age. Never in his life had he used his legs. But immediately his feet and ankles and legs and muscles were made strong. New bone, new muscle, new cartilage. And this is a creative act of the risen Christ. So this man's limbs are actually changed. They're given strength, and without ever having learned to walk, he is able to walk. And it says, leaping up, he stood and he began to walk. And Luke really wants us to get the point because he repeats the verb twice more, verses 8 and 9. He entered the temple with them walking. The people saw him walking. So he's walking. He had never walked, and now he's walking. Verse 10. They were filled with wonder, amazement at what had happened to him. So Jesus Christ can do what no one else can do, and we know that. For the lame beggars of our world, for the needs and the hunger and the deadness and the suffering, He can do this for us as Christians. Because even as followers of Jesus Christ, we're still lame. Somebody would say, no, we're not. Yes, we are. No, we're not. Yes, we are. I'm not trying to start an argument. But your conscience is saying, no, we're not. The preacher is saying, yes, we are. There are parts of our personalities that are damaged. Maybe it's our emotions. Maybe it's our personal habits or some of our mannerisms. There are things in all of us that have not yet been fully healed, things that are still wrong. No, there aren't. Yes, there are. Things still crippling us. No, they're not. Yes, they are. things holding us back because of sin. We are still disabled, challenged, all of us, and He is able to heal and change you here and now. Question: are you experiencing this transforming power of Jesus Christ? Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon is one of my favorite preachers. I love his sermons. They're simple. I can understand them. I'm from Eastern Washington. Don't forget that. My favorite preacher of all the preachers, Charles Simeon, the great Anglican preacher of Cambridge in the late 1800s, and one whose preaching style and sermonic construction probably has had the most impact on me. When he was preaching on this passage, he urged his people to stop behaving like the lame beggar and to start behaving like the healed man in the temple. You're not the lame beggars anymore. Stop it. And Charles Simeon, he preached this to his congregation, and I quote, "We expect you to no longer continue to act like the poor, low, groveling creatures you have been, but to show to all around you that you are full of the power from on high. The world," continues Simeon, "should be made to see that there is in divine grace an energy and a power to which they are utter strangers," end quote. Now, if you're offended by what I just said, then I would say to you, yes, you are. The world should be able to see in us that in Christ there is something to which they are complete strangers. The question is, for the congregation in Clarkston and for you here, are all of us living like that? Are we? So that people notice us just like this man? He is different. He is different from what he was. But is he different from us? For he has a joy and exuberance and an ability. What has happened to him? How did it happen? And he entered the temple with them. Verse 8, a deeply significant statement. But there's something else here. When he was on earth, the Lord made the lame walk. And Luke adds something else, does he not? He entered the temple walking, verse 8, and leaping and praising God. Something more here. Well, why do we need to know he was leaping? Why is that interesting? Okay, it's good enough for me. You know, he's walking along. He couldn't walk. He's walking along. Or we can say, maybe he's running. You know, that would have been sufficient for me, but leaping really bugs me. It bothers me. I saw it in the text. If a 40-plus-year-old man is leaping up in the air, that would signify, in my mind, or the Jewish mind, that he was completely cured, right? I mean, he can walk, he can run, then he can leap. If you leap in the air, then your joints and ankles must be in good shape, right? Or is he perhaps telling us of the exuberance of his joy? Well, yeah. Luke may well be saying both of these things. But you know what? That's not good enough. Because there's something more here. I should end the sermon here now and not tell you anymore. I've been known to do mean things like that. I'm trying to reform, but, you know, it's hard to reform a Norwegian. No offense to any Norwegians out there, but, you know. Okay, leaping. Now, do you know what it is? What is the deeper significance? Well, just think about it a second. It's a very interesting term. You see, leaping is a prophetic term. Yes, it's prophetic. No, I'm not a dispensationalist nor a premillennialist, so you don't have to worry about that. But leaping is a prophetic sign. Yes, it is. when Jesus was sending his answer to John the Baptist, that he was the Messiah, he quoted Isaiah chapter 35. And in that passage, the prophets speak of the great end time when the Messiah will come. They're talking about the coming of Christ. When the full blessing of God will come to earth and the whole creation will be restored, and a sign of that will be the healing of the blind and the deaf and the lame and the mute. But what does Isaiah say specifically about the lame? Do you remember? Isaiah 35:6. Then the Messiah comes, the end comes, the kingdom comes. When the universe is restored, how will we know that? Quote, then shall the lame man leap like a deer. And that is why Luke tells us here that he went into the temple and he was leaping. He's linking it with Isaiah chapter 35. And he is saying, and please observe in the second place, this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. This is a sign of the final restoration of the universe, a sign. It's amazing. In this leaping man, we are seeing an advanced installment of the healing of this sin-damaged world. And it comes out later in chapter 3 in Peter's sermon that keys off of this section 1 through 10 of chapter 3. In Peter's sermon, verses 20 and 21, he says this. He speaks of the works of Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the time for the restoring of all the things of which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago, end quote. It's the restoring of all things. It's the restoration of all things. Leaping. The Lord will come again to restore the cosmos and heal the universe. And in this healing and in this leaping, in the worshiping man, we see a foretaste, a sign, a prophecy of the great healing that is still fully to be revealed. That's what we see. Every tear shall be wiped away. Revelation 21:4. Are you tired of crying, brethren? Tired of crying over lost children, over the death of loved ones, over illness, over the difficulties of this life? One day you'll be leaping. Tears will be gone. And every change brought about by the Spirit of God, and we see a prophecy. In every act of healing, we see a prophecy. And every time God works in you by His Spirit and touches some part of your life, that is a foretaste of a complete healing, the greatest change of all. And the new heaven and the new earth, and it's all there in the work of Christ. But I have more. I better stop and let you go home. No, I have more. I can't do that. There's something more here. And praise God, there's something more here. Contrast, change, and then lastly and very briefly, challenge. Peter says to the lame man, what does he say to him? He says, look at us. Look at us. He's focused his attention on them. The lame man focused his attention on them. And as he gazed on them, very expectantly and intensely, Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ, Messiah of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Rise by his power. Rise up in trusting him. Rise up believing in him, knowing that it is he who heals you. It's not by our power. It's not by our ability. It's not by our free will. It's by Jesus Christ and Him alone. So he believes, and he is then directed to do the impossible. What was the impossible? The impossible for him is, get up and walk. Are you kidding? He got up and walked. Not only did he walk, he leaped. He can't walk, because that's who he is. That's his identity. He's the beggar that everybody knows can't walk. And that's his identity. I can't walk. He's the one who cannot walk. I better stop doing that. I broke his pulpit in Spokane a couple of years ago. But he's the one who can't walk, and and that sums him up. That's who he is. He's the man who can't walk that they see at the beautiful gate. Peter says, rise up and walk. By the power of Jesus, he's a new person. And he does what he could not do before. What he could never do before. Jesus makes him a whole man again and makes him new. And Peter spells this out in a sermon in the temple, verse 13. The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus Christ. Verse 16, the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health. It's Jesus of Nazareth has made the difference. And he is speaking to people who are not neutral. He's speaking to people here who have rejected the Savior. He's speaking to the very people who crucified him. Verse 13, whom you delivered over and denied him. And to those who are shouting, who had shouted, crucify him. We prefer Barabbas. That's who Peter's talking to. And what do they see? They see the lame man leaping. It says in verse 15, you killed the author of life. But to these guilty Christ rejectors, God offers forgiveness and salvation. They saw the lame man leaping. Do you see the link here? Or am I going to have to pull out a marker and write on your nice wall to show you that link? The lame man leaping. Couldn't walk. No chance. No chance to walk. But to these guilty Christ rejectors, God is offering forgiveness and salvation. What's a greater miracle? So Peter says in verse 19, repent and turn again that your sins might be blotted out through faith in Christ, because you can be rescued from crippling, killing sin. You can be changed forever. You can go into the true temple walking and leaping and praising God. And these are the very ones who had Christ crucified. And you know, that's God's word to you this morning. If you are still not a believer in Christ, if you're still at the gate of the temple, as it were, lame, covered with your filth, still outside the place of God's blessing and God's mercy, if you are still lame from birth, if you are still carrying that total inability and depravity into which you were born, that deadness and that blindness, that fallenness of your nature, you are called to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, I will forgive you. As Peter says in verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And it's the same word for us who are already Christians, not just for the unbeliever, but are Christians, but we're still lame, in part disabled. And it's not true that while we have, is it not true that while we put our trust in Christ and we love Christ, would you not agree with me that at times we deny him? Every time you sin, you deny Christ. And the times we reject him in various ways, and at times where we act like he doesn't matter, at times that we want what we want and we push aside the things of God. No, it's not an absolute denial. I'm not saying anybody here is absolutely denying the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is a denial, and it is a rejection on some level. And we all do it, preacher included. But you know, every time we do that, we're opting for disability. We're choosing to be lame. And God's word is for us to repent of those rejections and those denials, and to turn back to him in faith and repentance. Would it not be great if you and I were people like that, and Those around us were amazed. Those we work with, those we live with, people in our family circles, and they wonder, what in the world's happened to him or what in the world's happened to her? We don't need to live a zombie Christian life of being half dead. And we could just tell them, it's Jesus who's changed me. And this passage should teach us that every healing and every good change in our lives, and every time we attend a baptism, and every conversion, to learn to see an installment of the healing to come and the restoration of all things. It's a prophetic passage. The time is coming where there will be no more lame beggars at the gate of the temple. Because that time is coming, and the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, as the scripture says, as the waters cover the sea. Do you like your disabilities? Your lameness. And read this passage. Improve upon this sermon. Acquire it. Make it yours. And think about it. Amen. Let us pray.